Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're in verses 19 through 22 today as we continue our journey in this letter of 2 Peter this summer. I've got a few more sermons left to finish it. We titled this series 2 Peter, Navigating Truth and Lies. And that's so much of what Peter's doing. It's such an important need for us, the modern day church, to know how to navigate what between what's true and what's a lie. I can't help but just really resonate in the clarity of that last song. Of the difference, and we're going to see this today in the sermon, between one who really trusts their lives to Jesus, saying no other name but Jesus, unto salvation, unto him being not just Savior, someone who goes through an act to get you saved and part of a crew to have a future, but where he is Lord of your life. That you consider all things for naught compared to the surpassing greatness of him as Lord. A way to test that is, well, is there something in your life that if you lost it, you would be undone? A spouse or a child or a job or a skill. Because if that's the case, and you're not wholly dependent on Jesus, then there's something else on the altar of your heart that defines you, that gives you your joy and your purpose. And that's really the other side of the coin. You've got people who claim Jesus, but what they've really done is add Jesus into their bucket, into their life and their schedule. And he's one of many things. They're not mastered by him. They're not submissive to him. And this is of the utmost importance to see the difference, to make war with the concept that if I just add some religion and some God time to my schedule and my financial giving or the ways I try to go about my life, that you're still essentially trying to be the savior of your own life. You still sit on the throne and call the shots, not Jesus. He will not be one among many. I can't tell you how many times I saw the most ridiculous bumper sticker yesterday. Drives me nuts, this coexist bumper sticker that's out there. And it drives me nuts because the cross at the end of the word will not stand among other religions or belief systems. By the proclamation of Jesus as Lord, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no many roads coexistence. I want to just come take the cross off the bumper sticker, and then it works. You remove that piece, and yeah, those all coexist well together as lies and falsehood and false religions. The Bible, the holy divine word of God, gives us clarity to do business with these things. I mean, this is stuff that keeps me up at night as a pastor. I love being your pastor, the pastor of this church. And yet, I lay awake at night sometimes concerned that for many, what you're in the middle of is the additive of religion and not a wholehearted surrender to Jesus as Lord by which you claim him, his name alone. So as we dig into this text, we're going to do business with this. We're going to do business with how the false teachers are judged because of how they are not saved and how they've added religious things in. We're going to see with clarity. We're going to do business with that. So jumping right in your sermon note outline that's in your bulletin, you have a place to jot down notes and scriptures and thoughts. I encourage you to use that. You'll see the first section here is titled, What Kind of Slave Are You? We're going to pick it up where we left off last week. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. The second part says, For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And that's exactly what I was just talking about. What overcomes you? What dictates your emotions, your priorities, your thoughts, your actions? To that is what you are enslaved. What rules you? See, there are many who will say, I don't believe in God or want God because I will not be ruled. G.K. Chesterton said well, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. We are created to not operate independently in our own headship. We are created as human beings to have a head, to be ruled. We don't get to redefine the way we were created to function. All are slaves. All have a master. We are all enslaved. We are all meant to have a head, an authority over us. We are either ruled by God, or we are ruled by something that we have put in God's place. It is not an if, it is a to who or what are you ruled? For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You are either ultimately ruled by sin and flesh, your own rule, or the devil. They kind of go together, really. The Bible says that if not ruled by God, then we're ruled by the enemy, who he calls our father. I'll get to that text in a second. We're either ruled by sin and the devil, or we're ruled by God. We're slaves of one, or we're slaves of the other. Look at Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient to the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For the true Christian, the one who has surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, died to self to live to Him, it is our joy to be a slave of Christ. Now, you're saying, but Pastor, man, my Western thinking just doesn't like that. And it's very true. Our Western thinking is very independent. It has grabbed full arms of the idea that we can rise up and control our own destiny and be free. But that is a man-made system of thinking. God's word is rich with the reality that we are either enslaved to sin and death or to God and righteousness. There is no other way. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once, looking back, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, to which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. John 8:44-47, I won't read the whole passage, but Jesus speaks of, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Speaking of those who are still depraved in sin, unregenerate, not alive in Christ, masters, enslaved, and shackled to depravity, to sin, to the pleasing of the enemy. Or we're slaves to Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord means he's your master. How often do you speak of that to your kids, to each other, to other people? That it is your joy to have a master, to be a resident of his household, that when we are saved by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, we are not sent unto freedom to just go do whatever we want to do. We're free. Freedom is real. What is that freedom? It's freedom from the shackles and the depravity of only doing sin unto eternal death. That is a great freedom. There is no greater freedom than to be free from that. But we are now members of our Father's household. It is our joy to steward all that he's given us, our every ounce of our lives, it's all his, to steward it, manage it in such a way that we make much of his namesake. That's the purpose of the church. Not to build retirements and houses and vacations and all the other things that the world's chasing after, temporary fleeting things that will rust and be destroyed. Ultimately, we might steward some of that for practical reasons, but we ultimately steward those things to make much of Jesus' name. That's the purpose of it. To make much of our Master's name. There is no greater joy than to get to be reconciled to God and to have my life be about his fame and name. So that when you bury me, cremate me, whatever you decide to do, I don't care, I'll be with Jesus, that you won't really be overwhelmed with me, but because of me, if I did it right, you'll be overwhelmed with Jesus. And that will be the reason for the praise, for the celebration. It's the purpose of our lives. Look at the first part of verse 19. Peter says clearly that the false teachers were promoting what the false teachers were promoting. So the first part of 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. How can a slave of corruption promise or deliver freedom to someone? All it is a cloak or a myth or a disguise of deception to keep you deceived. The false teachers were leading those in and around the church astray with doctrine of freedom that went too far. Promoting freedom meant that you could do whatever you wanted, indulging in sexual liberty, greed, the other things that we saw last week that the false teachers were all about. And appeasing the flesh of man to go, wow, that sounds good, yeah. Wealthy and healthy and sexually liberated and all that, yeah. Peter said it clearly, what true Christians are to do with the freedom Christ has purchased for them in 1 Peter, back to the first letter we studied earlier this year, chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, as slaves of God. That word servant there is the word doulos. It's the word slave. And it's rich throughout the whole text. The Lord is our master. And so we joyfully obey him, are submissive to him, and live for the name of him. A slave doesn't live his life for his own namesake. He lives his life for the namesake of the master. Let me just be honest. There are times where we're in God's word. I know this is happening in your head. And you go, I don't know if I really like this. Right? And that's honest. Can I just love you well to say, you don't get to pick and choose. We don't. This is the holy God's revealed word. It is good for us in every way. I pray that we would submit to it joyfully. We'd repent from anything in us that says, no, I just want to do it my own way. I want to think about it my own way. Second part of verse 19, for whatever overcomes a person to that he is enslaved. I ask you again, be honest with yourself, your entire life. Think about your entire life. Your full day, not just part of your days. Think about how you engage food. Are you overcome by food? Because if so, it's your master. The way you engage media, the way you engage your children, your job, your relationships. What overcomes you? What dictates your emotions, priorities, thoughts, actions? What rules you? We must do business with this. Look at part two, greater judgment for self-righteousness, for a self-righteous lifestyle. Verse 20, the next verse. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So the they he's talking about right here is false teachers. He's still talking about the error and the penalty for those who teach falsely, who are trying to say they're in and among the church. Their aim is to look like they're among the church, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? What is this? In what way have they escaped the defilements of the world? We see clearly they're not saved. They're false teachers. It's saying that false teachers at some point lived in and among the church in an active way pursuing religion or self-righteousness. Their intentions were aimed at getting out of their former practices and growing in the ways of God, or they just were riddled with self-gain and looking for moral recognition from others. In the whole of Christendom, we have men and women who make church life a part of their lives. They listen to sermons. They serve in and out of the church. They make changes to their lives that look to be for the better. The defilements of the world are something that they're moving away from as they are exposed to the knowledge of the Lord, as it becomes into view. The word defilements here, to bring clarity to this, is the Greek word miasma. The dictionary says miasma is a highly putrid smell from a rancid organic matter. It's nasty. A highly putrid smell from a rancid organic matter. Miasma is a poisonous vapor, an airborne germ affecting the atmosphere with deadly influence. Strong word used here by Peter. The wretched pollution, the nauseous, poisonous vapor that comes out of the world with deadly influences. Peter is saying that somewhere along the way, false teachers were moving away from their miasma with self-righteous movement. They said, I got to get out of my mess. Now, let me just pause for a second. Have you heard a loved one say this at some point in their lives? Man, I got to get out of my mess. This is not going well. I'm going to start coming to church. Maybe you said that. People often turn to religion in an effort to escape the pollutions or the miasma of their world. The key to understand is that there's no real salvation or a true indwelling of the Holy Spirit if all you have is a self-righteous effort to maintain a position of moral living. You will fall back into your miasma that for a season you seem to escape, is what he's saying. Self-righteous pursuits do not equal true power over sin or a true indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is a sobering reality. And this, again, it keeps me up at night because there's some who attend the church who have no real passionate conviction for Jesus and the authority of the Word of God. This is just a routine, an additive, a helpful add-on to your life. One of the worst things that you can do is to become inoculated with religion. Do you know what inoculation is? It's what little babies get to keep them from massive disease. They're given by the doctors just a little bit of the disease so that the immune system becomes immune to it, so they don't get the whole thing. That's the aim of inoculation. Many who climb into the walls of a church get around religion. That's essentially what's happened in their lives. They might have decades of going through the motions. But what really is happening is to have just enough of it where they don't really have it. The gospel is not really taken root in their heart. They've made just enough changes to life and practice, just enough religious additive that they're inoculated. And there is no salvation in this. The inoculated person is not saved. You have just enough religion and church practice that you're considered to be part of the family, but you don't have the gospel and true transformation in your soul. Jesus is not the Lord of your life. He is another figurine on the altar of who you have decided to overcome you and to submit yourself to. Peter says this kind of person will not endure. They will become entangled in the miasma again. Why? Because their autopilot has not changed. And some of you relate to this. Some of you might be in the middle of this, or you know people have gone through this. You get around religion, you start to add some self-righteous practices, you start to try to change some things, but you're not really surrendered to Jesus. He's not Lord of your life. What you've done is you've taken the steering wheel and you've turned out of the miasma unto a new course. But what Peter is saying is you won't be able to hold that course. Struggle will come into your life, other temptation, fleshly desire, and the steering wheel will begin to slip and you will end up back in some form of miasma. You will not endure to the end. Why? Because to be saved, you need a new pilot of your life. This is not to give you some good ideas to add to your lordship, that you would make some better decisions, thereby live a better life, thereby think that somehow a holy God, when you stand before him one day, will say, hey, you did enough. Nothing we do is enough apart from the perfect shed blood of Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus is one saved. You need a new pilot. And for those who have yielded their entire lives, who are obedient to God in every way, who are joyfully his slave in every way, not trying to add him in, the Bible says we will endure to the end. Peter says that they are again entangled in them, in that miasma, and are overcome. And then he says something very sobering. The last state, the new entanglement, the new time back in the miasma, is worse for them than the first. So this text gets real sobering now. The last state, meaning they've got around truth enough to be able to start making some changes. They've got exposed to the preaching of the real gospel, although they've not really surrendered their lives to it, and it's not overtaken them in a way that they're being transformed. And so they're returning back to these old practices. But not only is that bad, but what Peter's saying here is their judgment for that person is worse. It's more severe. How do we know this? Because Jesus said so. We have an example in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. That's the person who kind of says, I'm leaving my old bad practices. I'm going to clean up the house. I'm going to get some of my act together. I'm going to add some religious practices. I'm going to clean up. What does that spirit do? It comes back. It brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person now is worse than the first. So also will be with this evil generation. This is where Peter gets this phrase, the last far worse than the first. The more evidence or the more exposure you get to the reality and the truth of Christ and then still deny him and his lordship of your life, still remain in control, is a more severe judgment for not repenting. And Peter warns, do not forsake the way now after all you've learned and experienced. He says your doom will be more miserable than the pagans. Jesus and Peter are highlighting the danger of moral reformation. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who were the classic illustration of people who tried to pick themselves up and change their course by pulling up their bootstraps and adding some more discipline. They morally reformed their lives. This is a picture of a man who makes a decision to get religious, to leave sin behind in his best effort, to clean up his act, to be a better husband, to be a better father, a better worker, a more honest man, a man who wants to be delivered from his own guilt. So he makes moral corrections in his life. What would cause a person to do that, you're saying? Seems like God's work. Well, it could be, but here's the reality. For many people, there are a lot of incentives to leave the miasma and clean up your life. For example, if you spent time in jail, you don't want to go back to jail, right? There's a large moral incentive there. If you've contracted a sexually transmitted disease and gone through the nightmare of that, you're like, okay, I'm going to change the way I'm doing this. I don't want that again. It was terrible. You have to pay $10,000 over 10 years to banks who have so much money they don't know what to do with them all, and you're scraping by because you decided to rack up debt and spend money you didn't have. You're going, man, I'm going to change my financial practices. I don't want to give all this money away to the banks. You remember back on your teen years, your college years, and see how pretty wicked it was. Not in a cool, awesome, wicked kind of way, but in a depraved kind of way. And you say, man, I don't want my kids to go through that. We're going to get involved in church. There's a lot of moral corrective reasons why one would make those moves. It's amazing to watch men and women try to clean their lives up so that they can fall in love with someone who's in the church. So they expose themselves to Christianity, but they never really embrace Christ as Lord. His word is authoritative. His people as his family or her family. It looks like they're changing for a better person, but the nature is not changed. And I've seen it again and again. The marriage happens, and then the real person begins to come out. The person is not really interested in the things of God and slowly drifts away from a desire to be a part of the church. Why? Because they were in a moral manual corrective state by which they weren't internally changed. There was not a new pilot in their lives. Church, this is why we don't promote moral conformity. The worst thing you could do is just enough to get someone exposed to church life, but never really share and testify of the life-changing gospel to them. All you're doing is introducing them to religion and not Jesus. Your unbelieving friends and family need you to show them Jesus, not to convince them to stop practicing sin over here or change their lifestyle manually over here. It won't last. It will be weights on their shoulder. They won't be able to execute. All that is religion. Life with God does not equal what the concept of self-righteousness is, which is you obey so that you can get accepted. There's no new life in that. The gospel says you are accepted through the sovereign work of God to open a dead heart and put living faith in your soul by the work and blood of Jesus alone, not by any of your work. Does he save you unto obedience? You don't obey to get accepted. You're accepted so that you can obey. It starts with Jesus. Look at verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter's speaking here of those who learn of Christ, seem to make a start in the Christian life. By all outward appearance, they've escaped from the defilements of the world, but in the end, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of the world choke them out. They run back to those things of the flesh, and there's no real fruit on the tree. Why? Because the roots of their faith were never really in the soil of God. We see this illustration in Mark chapter 4. Jesus gives a parable speaking of this particular kind of journey in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. Verse 18 and 19, chapter 4 of Mark, he describes what this is. Others are the ones who sown among thorns. Those are the ones who heard the word preached, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choked out the word in it, and they proved unfruitful. So back to verse 21, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness and been exposed to it than to have known it and then turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It was delivered to them. They heard good gospel teaching. The gospel was presented by pastors who God's gifted to do it, or people who God's gifted to speak it. But in the end, they rejected and turned away. It would have been better for them to never have known this. Why? Because the punishment's worse. Still punished. Anyone who's in sin apart from Christ will be punished for eternity apart from a holy God. But somehow the scriptures speak of a worse punishment for those who were exposed to the truth and then still rejected it in a great way. In Luke 12:47, the slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in accordance with the will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Mark 14:21. Peter is saying, he's agreeing with Jesus, that for these, the judgment is worse. Think of how unspeakable eternal torment will be, and somehow within that context, there is a worse judgment within it. So is Peter telling us to make light of these false teachers who play with church? No, he's saying this is so serious. This is how serious it is. This is why Peter is making such a big deal of those who claim to be of Christ, who walk for a time in around the church, practice the ways of the Lord, but in the end really are not saved or made new. They do not endure in repentance and faith until the end. They return to their old ways. So look at verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Christianity, in its general forms, those who claim to be part of Christianity in the larger form, is littered with people who at some point wanted to pull themselves out of the miasma, out of religion, began to clean their life up with new routines. Within this context, many of them went on to become teachers or preachers or self-proclaimed prophets, the raising of false teachers. They gathered enough money to put themselves on TV or to put themselves on blast or to gather a following. They're carrying on in ministry. They're driven by the desire for their lust to be fulfilled or their greed to be fulfilled. And then along the way, every once in a while, you see them exposed. And Peter says they're like dogs who go back to their vomit, or pigs who get cleaned up and then go back to the muck. Put lipstick on a pig, still a pig. Peter's borrowing from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:6, where Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine. So again, a similar theme, hogs and dogs. Why does the Bible use these terms to speak of false prophets? You have to understand, in those times, dogs were not something sweet and cuddly that you would allow on the couch with you. No. Far from it. I mean, the way that the dogs were viewed back then was more like the way you and I look at a possum. The nastiest, most wretched looking, gives me nightmares kind of creature. It's a huge, glorified, oversized rat that climbs on the top of my fence. And I worry that will find his way into my window. No. Nasty. You're not inviting or training the possum to come snuggle up against you on the couch. I mean, dogs back then were vile. Maybe they were good to help herd some sheep, but largely they were mongrels, filthy, greedy, barking, diseased, vicious, dangerous, despised. They were likely to just run back and eat their own vomit or feces. The Jews treated dogs with contempt because of their filth. They lived in the garbage. They carried disease. Pigs were the epitome of uncleanliness. Greedy, filthy animals. So Jesus says, don't give holy things to dogs and give pearls to swine. They only trample on them on the way back to their vomit and their mess. He's using this proverb to make clear something we have to hear, and that is that they reveal that in the end, they're still a dog. In other words, they're not one of us. See, God's elect, those who are truly saved, those whom Jesus spilled his blood and God has made new with real lasting faith, the scriptures talk again and again, will show endurance, will show a continuing practice of repentance and belief. But those who are not really saved, Peter's making clear of the false prophets and it applies across the board, we will find our way back to the mess. I mean, outside of the sovereign work of God to finally save. Peter's not teaching that God's elect can lose their salvation. He is teaching that people who attend church can be lost. People who make outward professions of faith and begin to clean their lives up can turn away from Christ and be lost, because they never were really of him. Again, they added Jesus to who they were. They didn't surrender their whole lives to him. He explains in this proverb that we should not be overly surprised when they do this. Dogs characteristically return to their vomit. No matter how clean you get the pig, it wants to run back and roll in the mud. In other words, those who leave the righteous way by their own self-righteous efforts will find their ways back. Their pilot hasn't changed. This is Peter's way of saying what it says in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. It looked like these guys were part of the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. Jesus makes this clear. He who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:22. Hebrews puts it clear. We share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3:14. Paul says, I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Pastor, is that saying that I have to perform in order to keep my salvation? No. It's saying for those who are truly saved, you will endure to the end. It is the evidence of your salvation. This is good news for the true believer. If you're saved, you will endure. It means you will endure the hardship you're currently facing. You will repent of the sin you're currently entangled in and no longer keep it to yourself. You'll bring people around you. This is happening as we speak. Happened after first service this morning. People who are of Christ rightly responding to say, I need to confess. I need to get with a brother. I need to repent. I need to act on this. I need to not keep it to myself. What are you gaining by keeping any sin you've got caught up into to yourself and apart from the church? All you're flirting with is potentially the evidence of the fact that you're not truly saved. That is not a road you want to go down. The church practices repentance because it is evidence that Christ is my Lord, and I know that Jesus has paid for my sins, and I desire to obey his word and live in righteousness, so I'm at war with my sin. So I don't have anything to lose by bringing in the body of Christ that he's saved for me to finally be in, to submit myself to the authority of the word. That is a good and right practice. The command to repent and believe is not just for unbelievers. It is the life of a believer. We practice repentance and belief. So what this is saying is, if you're truly saved, it doesn't mean you live a perfect life in endurance. No, we're at war with sin. So sin still, we will wrestle. We will struggle. You will get off course, but you will repent. You'll confess and repent and come back to what? Trusting your life to Jesus. At the end of the day, he still is the only name by which you live for. Yes, you might have seasons where you in sin got caught up, but you will not stay off course. You will return. You will mature, the Bible says. Peter is highlighting here that there's no salvation apart from preserving faith. He's not highlighting perfect faith. He's saying preserving faith. And the great thing that those of you who are saved in the room can do with this word is to take great inventory. Do I have Jesus alongside anything else by which I allow to master me? Am I living in a season of unrepentance regarding certain hidden sin? Or sin that I just haven't wanted to admit is sin. I need to finally confess. This is sin. This thing that I've been doing, this thing I've been doing with my money, this show I'm watching, this relationship I'm pursuing, this job I've made an idol in my life, man, that's sin. It's got a hold of me. I need to confess it, sin, and then I need to turn from it. That's the repentance. Why? Because Jesus is my Lord, because I trust him. So I come back to the title of today's sermon. Religion cannot free slaves of sin. Only Jesus can. Amen? This is why we must stay focused on Jesus. And in Christ we obey. We don't try to pursue self-righteousness apart from Christ. This is why we are looking to grow. Some of you have been in your faith for 5, 10, 20, 30 years. Church, there should be evidence of your maturing. You should not be the same Christian you were 10 years ago. 10 months ago, you should be maturing. There should be a sanctifying, a maturity in you. Not perfection, maturity, growth. Because you're living under the authority of the word, Christ is King, you're involved in the church in a way, not just to validate your self-righteous new moral conformity, but to affect every part of who you are as Christ has ordained it to be. Because your conviction is to make much of him, to make much of his name. What a good word this has been for me this week. Many results and word and comments first hour at God's at Work. This is not the kind of sermon that you just say, hey, good one, pastor, and just run out of here and go. No, there should be a wrestling. There should be a looking at yourself in the mirror and a reaction of some changes. So gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ where we get together and we repent and we seek God's obedience and we look to make much of his name. Okay? Let me pray. Lord, you are the living God. You're at work in this place. You're not leaving us alone. That is your mercy on us. For those who feel tired after this sermon, feel a little worn out after digging through these things, God, that's because these are meaty, bold things. Life-changing things. As I said to someone earlier today, surgery is not convenient, fun, or fluffy. It's painful. It's hard. But it is so good when it helps us grow and mature unto obedience to you, making much of your name. I pray for those who are in the room who maybe have been in a manual state of moral conformity but haven't really surrendered their lives to you as Jesus, that they know someone else in the room who is truly a child of God, that they would grab hold of them and say, please tell me more about this. I'm missing something. That they would expose themselves to the gospel in a way to their heart that it would radically transform them. I praise you, God, for those brothers and sisters who I've been able to sit with, who look back on a long season of moral conformity and religion by which they thought they were a Christian, but really it transformation really happened later, where you really became their king and the Lord of their lives. You're doing a great work in and through these people and our church, and I pray you just let it continue. And I pray you would be worshiped by our hearts right now as we cry out to you, as we build our lives on Jesus alone, our solid rock. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.